really been paying close attention to our progress through 1 John, your guard's starting to get panicked because you think now he's going backwards. He hasn't even got to the end yet. We've done 1 John 4, 8-10, haven't we? Yes, we have. But the problem is that I did not preach it correctly the first time. I have come to across what I believe is a revelation of sorts. Not new scripture, just old scripture. Just new inspiration on very old scripture. But I believe I misunderstood the passage when I preached it the first time. And so I need to clarify that. And it won't take me, it will take me more than a moment to clarify it. This is a new depth for me and something that excites my soul to think about and to talk about it. And I've had much help on this from a friend and from other authors who are long dead. And so I want to get into this and elaborate on what I need to clarify. 1 John 4:8-10, let's read the passage and then we'll look into what needs to be corrected. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world, so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us, and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. A couple of weeks ago, when I preached on this, I focused on God is love, and love is from God. And I said a couple of things which are partly true, they're just not true enough. And there's other things that I didn't quite see, and by not seeing them, I didn't really capture the truth. And I also didn't address other things that Scripture says on the same subject, which shape and contour and clarify what this means. You can't just lift a verse out of Scripture and look at it all by itself and preach it according to what you think it means by itself, without letting the rest of Scripture, which is God's mind on everything else, shape and contour and control what you say about a certain verse. It's a common mistake. People do it all the time, and I did it. When I said a few weeks ago, and I'm not going to flatter myself and assume you remember what I said 2 weeks ago. Nonetheless, 1 John 4:10, God is love. Love is from God. I said that love, by its very nature, and the definition of love biblically, is that it must go out to unworthy objects. Because God loved us who was unworthy, and He sent His Son to be the propitiation, the wrath bearer, for our sins. And Matthew 5 teaches, Jesus says, if you love those who love you, what good is it? Even the sinners and tax collectors do that. But you must love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. You must be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect, for He too sends the sun to rise on the just and the unjust. He sends the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. And so from that, I concluded that love by its very nature is not love unless it goes out to an unworthy object. Seems like a logical conclusion and an inference. I don't think it's true anymore, and this is why. Because God loves Himself. And meaning, the Father loves the Son loves the Father. Remember that God is a Trinity. So when I say He loves Himself, don't think it's this person that's got an ego trip and that's just caught up with himself, so to speak, like you would if you said a human being is in love with himself. When we say that God loves Himself, we're talking about a Trinity of three persons that love one another. And the reality of it is that they have done this through all eternity. Before there was ever time, before there was an earth, a universe, stars, a sun, a moon, animals, angels, human beings, God was love. God is love, the passage says. That means God has always been loved. God didn't start being love when He created human beings. God didn't start being love after the fall of mankind and then decide to be love, and therefore He loves unworthy objects. And love is by nature loving unworthy objects. No. He loved Himself before the foundation of the world, and He is quite worthy of it. And so it is not correct to say that love by its very nature and by its definition must go out to objects which are unworthy, because the very foundation of love and the very beginning of it, long before you and I were ever a gleam in anybody's eye, went out to an object who was extremely, supremely worthy, God Himself. The Father loved the Son, and the Son loved the Father. God is love. He never changes. There is no shadow of turning with Him. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. It means if He's loved now, He was loved yesterday and forever. He didn't begin to be love at one point. He always was love. God did not need a creation in order to love. He had Himself. There were the three persons of the Trinity in perfect, happy fellowship and communion with each other, loving each other with a perfect love ever before we ever existed. Now, you've noticed that I haven't said the Holy Spirit loves the Father, the Father loves the Holy Spirit. Interestingly enough, the Scriptures never say that. Now, it doesn't mean that necessarily God doesn't love the Holy Spirit. I'm not saying that. But one theologian concluded from this that the Holy Spirit is the love that goes back and forth between the Father and the Son. You have constant references to the before the foundation of the world, you loved me, Father, and I love you. Jesus talks about this all the time. Why is the Spirit never brought into this discussion of the love that exists between the Trinity? Perhaps because this theologian is right that the Spirit is the love. Not that He's not a person. He's a person. He's the third person of the Trinity. But that He is the love going back and forth between the Son. Why is it that the fruit of the Spirit is love? Galatians 5:22. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience. Why is it the fruit of the Spirit, not the fruit of the Father? Why isn't it the fruit of the Son? It's the fruit of the Spirit. In 1 John 4:8, when it says God is love, perhaps it is to be understood that the Spirit is love. So it is okay to say the Spirit is love because in this passage it says God is love and the Holy Spirit is God. God is in three persons loving each other, or put another way, when you think of God in His unity, God loves Himself. And God is worthy of love. Put another way, the Father loves the worthy Son, and the Son loves the worthy Father. God loves all things that are worthy. He loves righteousness. He loves love. He loves peace. He loves justice. He loves generosity. But God can't love these things without automatically loving Himself. God can't love love without loving Himself, because God is love. Every good thing on this planet, every truly good thing you have ever experienced or enjoyed is from God. James 1:17, every good and perfect gift comes from above, from the Father of lights, in whom there is no variation or turning of shadow. Everything worthy to be called good in this life is from God. And so when God loves those things and approves of those things, He loves Himself, because He is those things. They're from Him. He stopped being God. He stopped being, what do they say to the teenagers today? The bomb? He's all that. And He will not give His glory to another, the Old Testament says, and He will not change. But interestingly enough, Jesus says in John 17:22, the glory which You have given Me, I have given to them, meaning believers, His disciples, that they may be one just as We are one. So the Old Testament says, I will not give My glory to another. Jesus says, the glory You've given Me, I've given to them. So which is it? I think when it says in the Old Testament that God will not give His glory to another, it means He will not cease being God so that someone else can be. He will not give His glory away so as to lose it. But when Jesus says, I have given them the glory You have given Me, He makes us partakers of His glory, and He shares in it and enlarges Himself and gathers us up into His glory, so to speak, so that we partake of His glory. But He doesn't give it away so as to lose it Himself. God is not going to stop being God, and He's not going to stop being the object of worthy love so that someone else can be. What He will do is He will make other people, bring them up, include them in His love, so that they can participate in His glory, in His worthiness. The greatest commandment is, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, and with all of your strength. Why is that the greatest commandment? Because God is the only proper object of love. For you to love anything else in competition with Him. Augustine said, he who loves anything for its own sake and not for God's sake, loves God too little. If you love anything, TV, sports, games, money, food, sex, your children, your wife, whatever, not for God's sake, it is an idol. You are to love the Lord your God with all of your heart. That means when you love created things, you'd better love them for God's sake. Otherwise, you're not giving Him all of your heart and all of your soul and all of your mind and all of your strength. For us to love anyone else in competition with Him is to be idolaters. And God is no idolater. God loves Himself with all of His heart, soul, mind, and strength. God obeys the first commandment and greatest commandment. Not the first commandment, the greatest commandment. God honors it. It's a reflection of who He is. God is not a commandment breaker. God loves God with all of His heart, soul, mind, and strength. And God is worthy of His love. So the question becomes, you and I. It's a bit of a problem. If God, if what I'm saying is true today, and what I said 2 weeks ago is not true, that love, in fact, goes out to worthy objects by nature instead of unworthy objects by nature, then the question comes, how can He love you and me? Because I don't know about you and how you esteem yourself, but I don't think I'm worthy of it. I don't think I'm particularly lovable in my own nature. Do I hear an amen? Thank you. So how can God love sinful human beings who are not worthy of love if His love by nature goes out to that which is worthy of it? We have to answer the question in two parts. First of all, His love for the wicked, and second of all, His love for believers. Okay, His love for wicked. God can love the wicked because He's made them in His image, and so He can love His own image in them, and His own image is worthy of love. So when God loves even wicked people, they are stamped with His image. They're reflected in some way. Yes, the image has been marred, and it has been blurred, and sometimes it seems to be altogether gone, but it is there. We are made in the image of God, and when God loves even wicked people, people who don't care a shred about Him, He loves His image in them. And so He loves what is worthy in them. And that's how He can bring them up, so to speak, in love. This love generally manifests itself in a love of benevolence. He loves them benevolently. He loves them by causing the sun to rise upon them. He doesn't have to do that. He can throw them all in hell immediately and let the sun fall on the righteous. He, in His power, could somehow find a way to let the sunlight fall on believers' homes and let the unbelievers walk around in darkness like He did in Egypt. He could, if He wanted to, when it rains and your yard needs water and your plants need water, He could have little clouds break off into separate pieces and water on all the believers' yards. And then the unbelievers would just be parched and dried up and wouldn't get a thing. He could decide to give believers jobs, and unbelievers would be in permanent unemployment. He could decide to give unbelievers children and not give unbelievers and not give the wicked children at all, or spouses, or any shred of happiness, or any good thing whatsoever in the world. But He does. He does every single day. He gives them health, life, breath, pets, plants, animals, jobs, things to do, vacations, money. And He loves them benevolently. He loves His own image in them. He is faithful and committed to Himself, to His own image. And He can love them because of His love for Himself. With believers, it becomes more intense and it becomes more particular in His love. Because in believers, He has chosen Himself to dwell inside of them. He has chosen to put His Holy Spirit inside of believers, making them His temple. And so when God looks at a believer, He sees Himself in a much greater way than He sees it in an unbeliever. In an unbeliever, His image is there, it's marred, it's blurred. In the believer, not only is there the image, but there's the nature of God Himself. God Himself is in there. Jesus dwells in your heart by faith. The Spirit makes your heart His temple. The Father, in John 14 or John 16, says even He makes His abode in believers. So when God loves believers, it's not because they're so lovable. It's because God dwells in them, and God loves God, and God loves God in them. The Father loves the Son loves the Father, and this massive beam of energy, the most powerful beam of energy that exists in the entire universe, is not an atomic bomb or something like it. It is the love that exists between the Father and the Son. And when a person is a believer, they are in the beam. And so this powerful love flows back and forth into the believer and out of the believer. It goes into the believer, and the believer is an object of that love. And it goes back out of the believer to the very things that God Himself loves. So, God can love believers in that way, in a much greater way than He can love unbelievers. And He makes it possible for us, for Him to love us, by loving Himself in us. He unites us to His Son, Jesus Christ. He clothes us with the white robe of His righteousness. And He makes us fit dwelling places for His Spirit. He cleanses the temple, so to speak, with the blood of Jesus Christ. Now I can live there. Before it was full of idols. But the idols have to be torn down and thrown out. The whole place has to be cleansed. And then God Himself can dwell in there. So it's not quite accurate what I have said before, that love, you know, God is the source of love, yes, but to say He's the source of love misses the point. He is love. It is not like when we say God is love and love is from God, that, as I said before, if we're going to love somebody, I can't just love somebody by mustering it up from within. Love is not from me. It's from God. I can't love you by my own strength. I'm a self-centered, self-loving creature. The only way I'm going to love you is if God gives me the love. But God doesn't give me love as some entity separate from Himself. He doesn't say, well, here's my love, you can have it. And pour it into my heart, but God's still out there. And He says, now take that love I gave you and love people with it. No, it's Himself. God, when He loves us and puts His love in us, puts Himself in us. So when I love you, it is God in me loving you. And I could not love you if God was not in me loving you, because love is from God. God is love. There is no such thing as a person in this world loving people who does not know God, who doesn't have God. Love is from God. You can't get it anywhere else. The other stores are out of it. So when God gives us His love, He doesn't give us something, He gives us Himself. That's the greatest thing God could ever do to you. The greatest thing God can do for you is love you. And put another way, the greatest thing God can do to you is give Himself. He can't give you anything greater than Himself. God is love. Justification is God's giving us Himself and His love by giving us His Son's righteousness. Sanctification is God giving us and His love and Himself by conforming us to the image of His Son. Glorification is God giving us bodies that don't decay any longer, that are not prone to sin, new bodies that we will get on the day of resurrection, bodies that can handle the fullness of God without exploding to smithereens. If God were to fill you with this fullness right now, you would explode. You couldn't handle it. There have been times in revival when the Holy Spirit has been poured out upon people, and they'll say, that's enough, God, stop, I can't take anymore. We can't handle it. We must have glorified bodies before we can be filled with the fullness of God. Glorification is God loving Himself in us by giving us bodies that can contain Himself. With this in mind, let's review a couple of verses that we've looked at before in 1 John. 1 John 2:4-6. With this in mind, these verses should come to a different light. A new meaning should start to take shape with them. 1 John 2:4-6. The one who says, I have come to know Him, and does not keep His commandments, is a liar. The truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, in him the love of God, or God's love, has been truly perfected. By this we know that we are in Him. The one who says he abides in Him ought himself to walk in the same manner as He walked. In other words, God is love. If God is in you, the love for what God loves will be in you. Because God is in you. And God loves. God is love. What does God love? He loves His commandments. He loves His own law. And if God is in you, you will love the commandments and love His law. Because God loves them and God is in you. You see the connection? 1 John 2:15-16. This is the negative side of it. 1 John 2:15-16. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but from the world. So when it says, don't love the world, Christians, meaning by the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh and the boastful pride of life, don't love those things. Why? Because God doesn't love them. If God is in you, you won't love them. Because God hates them. And when God is in you, He doesn't just occupy some little room in your heart that you've got to open up every now and then and let Him have His way. God dwells in you as the almighty supreme power of the universe. If He's in your life, we'll know it. And so will you. He is not a butterfly in your stomach. He is not a buzz. He's not some little pesky little beggar pulling on the string of your coattail, begging you to let him do whatever. God is too weak and he's too small and he's not worthy of worship. This God is. 1 John 2:27. As for you, the anointing which you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and is true, and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in him. So in other words, there's this anointing, which is a word from the Holy Spirit, which is in you. And because it is in you, God in you, through the Holy Spirit, teaching you all things, like Jesus said he would, you have no need for anyone to teach you. It's not an abolishing of the office of teacher. It just means that there's a certain basic, bare minimum information that a believer just gets. There's some people that I talk to, and they haven't had all the learning I've had. They haven't gone to seminary for 3 years. They haven't read these mighty theologians of the past like I have. And they get some of these truths. And I'm like, what in the world did I spend all that money for? How do you know that? Because the Holy Spirit is in them, teaching them. And He's committed to teaching it to them. 1 John 3:9-10. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. What does God love? God loves righteousness. What else does God love? God loves the brethren and the sistern. God loves the brothers and sisters. He loves Jesus' brothers and sisters. He loves His children, those who are dwelling by faith in Him. And if God is in you, you'll love the brothers and sisters too, because God is loving them in you. And if God is in you, you'll love righteousness, because God loves righteousness. And if He's in you, He'll love righteousness in you and through you. Now I have more, but let's not. You can do that on your own. Let's go to 1 John 4:16, and then let's move toward the conclusion here. This is the verse we have not looked at yet. So we are making progress to 1 John. We've got a verse, another verse done today. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love. There it is again. God is love. And the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. We have come to know and believe the love which God has in us. The word is actually in. The translators, for some reason, changed it to for, because they inferred that that's what it meant. But the Greek word is in. I'm not lying. I'll come show you on my Greek software program if you like. I can click on there on the Greek word, and a little box will pop up, and it'll say what the English word means. Check me on this. We have come to know and believe the love which God has in us. God is love. So John bases our knowledge that we've come to know. We know something. Our knowledge that God loves us and is in us, that his love is in us, by the fact that God is in us. How do we know God's love is in us? Well, if God is in us, how do we know God is in us if his love is in us? How do we know his love is in us? Well, what does God love? The whole book of 1 John tells you what he loves. He loves himself, so the believer will love God, if God's in them, loving himself. He loves the commandments, so the believer will love the commandments. He loves righteousness, so the believer will love righteousness. He loves the brothers and sisters in Christ, so the believer will love his brothers and sisters in Christ. He loves the truth, and so the believer will love the truth. If you are a believer this morning and you're hearing this, your assurance of salvation just got a major shot in the arm. Why is that? You may already know. If God loves himself and will never change and will always love himself, and God is in you, and you can see that he's in you by this evidence that we've been laying out for weeks now, and that if you've forgotten, you can read the book of 1 John to remind yourself of what they are. If God is in you and he loves himself, then God's love will never change. He will never cease loving himself in you. And when you sin, and you will, even as a believer, you will. You don't have to think. Your assurance does not have to come crashing down. It will take a hit, for sure. Sin is a self-imposed cloud that comes up over our sense of assurance. But God does not cease to love himself because you sin. God is not surprised that sinners sin. 2 Timothy 2:13 says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. That's your only hope for assurance of salvation. That God would love himself and not deny himself, and love himself in you. If our assurance rests on anything other than God's love for himself, the evidence in our lives that God's love for himself is in us, then we will always be doubting, tossed around by every wave of the sea. The problem that we have today is a man-centered theology and a man-centered church and man-centered preachers and man-centered thinking. This love of God is a God-centered love. And I hope that by all I've said this morning, it is obvious to you how far we have drifted from this. The Bible is a God-centered book portraying a God-centered love. But we are a man-centered generation of vipers who are able to twist every scripture that no matter how God-centered it reads, we twist it to sound man-centered. We are caught up with ourselves, fond of ourselves, have high and exalted thoughts of ourselves, and we think the world revolves around us. And we have the gall to take the scriptures, the holy word of God, and twist God-centered passages so that they're all about me. So that what in reality is occurring is God's love for himself, and I've twisted it so that it looks like God loves something in me, and that I am worthy of it. Consider Genesis. We read, God created the heavens and the earth. Doesn't say why. Later on it says why, that he created it for his glory. In other words, he created it to demonstrate his power and his creativity. That he is a creative genius. He is a prodigy of an artist. And he creates the world to set it up as a stage and says, behold my works which I wrought. But what does man-centered man do? He reads Genesis and says, God must have been lonely. God must have needed us. to have fellowship with him. Eternity was getting such to be such a drudgery, so boring, so lonely. God up there by himself, forgetting the fact that he's a Trinity, that he just had to create human beings so that he could have fellowship with them. Pardon me, I'm getting nauseous. We are so extraordinary in our eyes, so indispensable that God could not endure his miserable existence in eternity any longer without us? Come on. It doesn't matter if the scriptures nowhere declare that God created the earth because it was lonely. We supply that meaning because man-centered people find man-centered meanings in things. Consider the next example. Adam and Eve fall into sin. Then God undertakes a plan to recover Adam and Eve. Why? Scriptures say, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Ephesians 1. In other words, so that the grace of God might be put upon display and be seen as something amazing. But what does man-centered man do? Man says, see, God is still so lonely. Still so needy. Still so desperate for human fellowship that he had to send his own son to die on the cross to somehow get all these people back to fill the void in his life. I have seen a bumper sticker that said, it made me consider being a terrorist. I'm just kidding. But it said, Jesus died for you because he couldn't live without you. Psalm 50 verse 12 says, if I were hungry, I would not ask you. If I were hungry, if it could be possible that something lacked in me and I needed something, I wouldn't ask you. You cannot supply anything that I lack, God says, and I don't lack anything. You see what we do with the scriptures? We put together tracts that appeal to man-centered people with man-centered theology. We describe the fall of man in our tracts, and then we say that God so much wants to have fellowship with sinners that he even gave his only begotten son to die on the cross to show us how much he desires us. We then read John 3:16, and we come to John 3:16, and we do the same thing. We think we have a proof text for this man-centered theology. God so loved the world. Have you noticed how we put the emphasis on that word so? Why do we do that? Is it underlined in your Bibles? I can give you the Greek text. It's not underlined in the Greek. It's not in bold. It's not in italics. Do you realize, I can show you this. I'm not lying. In the Greek, the word so just means in this way. In this manner. God, in this manner, loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. But we, with our man-centered tilt on it, say, God, so loved the world. That's not what it means. That's not the emphasis that is on the text. It's the emphasis we bring to the text. We use the same word the same way in English. If I say, I so talked as to bore everyone to death. I don't say, I so talked. You understand that I just mean I talked in such a way as to bore people to death. We do this in English. So why have we read that? And why has John 3:16 been set out as the verse that trumps all other verses? Who set it up to be so? Why John 3:16? Why not Judges 5:2? Isn't that scripture too? Why not John 3:17? Why does John 3:16 become the centerpiece of everyone's theology through which everything else must conform? I think I know why. I think it's because we think we've found in it a proof text for our man-centered interpretations. Don't get me wrong. John 3:16 is wonderful. It is a wonderful verse. It is glorious. But not for the reasons that most people think it is. Let's look to the end of the verse in John 3:16. You all know the passage. For God so loved the world, or thus loved the world, or in this way loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him might not perish, but have eternal life. What is eternal life? Is it just heaven? Not according to John 17, where Jesus says, this is eternal life, that they may know you and your Son whom you sent. Eternal life is that you may know God, which is why you can have eternal life now, even though you're not in heaven. If you know God, you have eternal life now. So let's reread the passage. For God thus loved the world in this way, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but know him. Do you see now the God-centeredness of the passage? God gave his Son to people so that they might know God. God is love. The greatest thing God can give you is God. So God gives you himself, his Son, so that you might know him. This is the way he loved you. The cross is not a demonstration of the worth of humankind. The cross is a demonstration of the worth of Christ's blood. That's what it demonstrates. The worth of Christ's blood. The worth of Christ himself to atone for billions of sins. That's what the cross is a demonstration of. Not the worthiness of man. We have come far in what we have done with Scripture. Let's close with these questions. Do you marvel at the cross of Jesus Christ because in it you think God makes much of you? Or do you marvel at the cross because in it God enables you to make much of him? If the former, you may not be converted. When you were converted, as you look back upon the conversion experience that you think you had, and I say think you had because we can sure be deceived, did you think you were doing God a favor by allowing him to know you? Or were you astounded that God had allowed you to know him? If the former, then you are most definitely not converted, or weren't then. When you think of your salvation, do you think of it in terms of a commitment to God? That you agreed to let God into your wonderful life? Or do you think of your salvation as being converted from a useless, man-centered life to a useful, God-centered life? Have you been converted from the one to the other? If you have had wrong notions of God and of his word, and of his love, and of yourself, and of the worth of mankind, and you've been brainwashed. And you need to have your brain washed again with the Word. And I would suggest that you seek the Lord with all your might, that he would give you a new spirit and a new heart to understand the Scriptures correctly. And I would suggest that you listen attentively to the Scriptures and take every opportunity to avail yourself to biblical instruction. Because if you don't get this, you have yet begun to live the Christian life. God loves God. And when he loves you, he loves himself in you and through you. Let's pray. Father, if I have spoken error, erase it. If I have spoken truth, seal it. Make us God-centered people, Lord. It is only by your deliverance and your salvation that we could ever hope to be. It is only by you putting yourself in us, you who are God-centered, that we might be God-centered. Before you dwell in us, Lord, we are man-centered. Please deliver us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.